Good morning, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. It is hard to believe that we are in the last day of 1995. My. The wording on the antique clock is certainly true. Tempus fugit. Time flies. Did I tell you about the man who was seeking to purchase a pen, and he was trying different pens, and he was writing Tempus fugit? He tried another pen, Tempus fugit, tried several pens, and finally the girl said, "Have you found a pen you like, Mr. Fugit?" Well, time flies, and here we are, the last day of 1995. Well, I trust it has been a good year for you, and I trust that the new year will be even better. I must confess that I got mixed up on the schedule. The schedule was quite clear. Nothing wrong with the schedule. It was with me. And I was thinking in terms of a service at the regular time this evening, plus the watch night service. And I said to Louise, I said, "You know, that's going to be a long time." And she said, "What do you mean a long time?" She said, "No, that's not what the schedule says." And so I realized that there's only one speaking slot this evening. And I have one message to go in the series, Christ, Prophet, Priest and King. So God willing, we will be taking up that last aspect of the topic this evening at the 9 o'clock hour. Now, it is possible that some of you might not be able to be here at that time. Well, the tapes will be available, and we are going with a different message this morning, because I am deeply concerned and we are deeply concerned about those who just might be in this auditorium unsaved. It's possible and probable that there is at least one, but it's probable that there are more than that in this auditorium who have never made that personal identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never received Him by faith as your Savior. And we are deeply concerned about you. Much prayer has gone up, and prayer is going up for you, that this will be the day you will trust Christ in that personal way. Matthew chapter 5. Come down, please, to verse 20. Perhaps you know that from chapter 5 through chapter 7 of this book of Matthew, we have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, on the mountainside there, and thus these words are thought of and spoken of as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's note what the Lord Jesus said in verse 20 particularly. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What startling words these are, and how it must have shocked those who heard the Lord Jesus speak that day. It seems the Bahamas is well represented this weekend. I can remember just a couple of months ago, Louise and I were coming out of Green Turtle Key. We had been there for the month of September ministering the word. We were at Treasure Key. We had just come in on the ferry and getting off the ferry boat in Treasure Key to go on to the airport. And Brother Nigel Lowe said to me, said, "Here's your taxi right here." And he said, "The driver is a Christian man." I said, "Well, I'm glad to know that." So when we got into the cab, I noticed there was on the dash a Bible. You'll find a lot of cab drivers with their Bibles right there on the dash, or at least in the vehicle. There was his Bible on the dash. I looked at him. I introduced myself. And I said, "That is a wonderful book that you have there." He said, "Yes, it is." I said, "Well, let me ask you this question. Does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees?" He turned and he looked at me and he hesitated just for a second or two. And he said, "Yes, it does." I said, "I'm glad to hear that." And we went on talking about the Lord Jesus. We both speaking to each other about the Lord Jesus. We had a wonderful time. But note the words of the Savior. He said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We all recognize the fact that in every area of our life, there are standards by which we gauge things, we gauge situations, by which we gauge people. Standards in every area of life. We think of education. I remember saying to the school teacher in elementary school, "I don't think I deserve this F." And she said, "I don't either, but that was the lowest thing I could give you." No, I just made that up. That wasn't true. I got fairly good grades all the way. But I'm just saying that to remind us of the fact that we do recognize and live according to standards. There must be standards. I can remember one time being in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada for a conference. Well, just a short while ago, I was there again with Brother Fred Gladstone, who's here today. It's good to see you, Brother Fred. But this was another time I was in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, and a brother told me of a near accident that they had. And he said it could have been terrible. I said, "What happened?" He said an Air Canada plane ran into trouble. I said, "Oh, how so?" He said, "Well, when the plane refueled in the States," he said, "the captain, of course, checked it all out, but he failed to realize that there was a difference in the standard of a gallon, the imperial gallon in Canada, which is what, right at 5 quarts to the gallon, in contrast to 4 quarts to the gallon in the U.S. And so when the plane was refueled, he did not calculate the difference. And he said he just about ran out of fuel, and he had to land at some other airport other than was scheduled. And he said it could have been a tragedy. Well, because he failed to go according to the standard of Canada in refueling a plane. So we recognize these standards. I can remember some years ago in Greensboro, North Carolina, where we lived for right at 15 years, working over those years with Brother H.D. McKay. And on one occasion, I went to one of the hospitals there in Greensboro, and I got there at plenty of time, according to the time that was given to me as to when this sister was going into surgery. So I got there in plenty of time according to that time given me, but they had already taken this lady into, not the operating room, but into a preparatory room before the operation room. And so I went back to the operating area, and I knew I could not go beyond the doors, and so I called a nurse out to me and told her that I would like to just have a minute or two with this lady to read a scripture to and have prayer with her before she goes into surgery. I said, I understand she has already come into the preparatory room. Yes, she has. I said, can I slip in for just a... Oh, no, sir, she said. You cannot come in here. Well, I mean, I had taken a good bath that morning. And I was dressed up with my shirt and tie and suit, and I had cleaned my fingernails. I mean, I was clean. She said, sir, you can't come in here. Well, I thought, well, my, you know, I wouldn't want an automobile mechanic with all of his grease and grime and dirt to come into the house like that. I would want him to be cleaned up. And yet, here I am, all cleaned up, and yet I can't go into the operating room. Well, these are different standards. But now we are thinking this morning of God's standard. We are thinking this morning of what entitles a person when leaving this life to go to heaven. I know the EE program, the Evangelistic Explosion Program, or Evangelism Explosion Program, suggests that in working this program, you ask two questions. One of which is, if you were to die today and you stand before God, what right would God have to let you into heaven? What right would you expect for God to let you into heaven? Well, now that is a good question. And as we think of that question, we are thinking of a standard. What right, young and old here in this auditorium, what right would you have to go to heaven? For the 41 years I have been a Christian, I have talked with many people, saved and unsaved. I have talked with many people, and I have found that there are many people, so far as I am able to determine, and really it's between the individual and God, but so far as I am able to determine, many people who are not saved, who profess to believe in heaven. But like the old spiritual goes, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. I remember one time some years ago when we lived in Memphis, Grant Chambers, this is the son of Brother Chambers who had the tabernacle for many years, Fred, or he was known as Grant. Grant Chambers and I went to the hospital. He wanted me to go with him to visit a friend with whom he worked. And so I asked this man in the hospital, who seemed to be right at the point of death. He did pull through and come out of the hospital, but he was right at the point of death, we were told. And so I asked him, as we conversed that day, do you believe in heaven? He said, oh, yes, I do. I said, do you believe in hell? Well, he thought for a little bit, and he said, well, if I'm going to believe in heaven, I guess I should believe in hell. I said, you are correct. Because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of both places as places. I said, you are correct. I said, well, where would you like to go when you leave this life? He said, oh, I'd like to go to heaven. I said, well, and I didn't know anything about the EE program at that time, but I said, well, if you would like to go to heaven, what are you doing to get there? What do you think will give you the right to go into heaven? This is what he said. Oh, he said, well, I've always tried to be a good person. I've always tried to do the right thing. He said, I have tried to be a good husband to my wife, a good father to the children, a good man in the community. And he mentioned a couple of clubs that he was a member of. And I said, well, if you do get to heaven, what do you think you'll do? Well, he said, maybe I'll have a harp and make a lot of music. That's what he said. I said, well, it's interesting that you should say that. I said, because we do read of people in heaven, and they will be singing. But let's read what they will be singing. And so we turn to Revelation chapter 5, where we read of the redeemed singing to the Lord and of the Lord unto him who loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him who has redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and made us unto our God kings and priests. I said, those who get to heaven will be involved in music. And I said, but the theme of all of this music will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of who he is, it is because of what he accomplished at Calvary when he died there upon that cross to deal with the sin question once and for all, to God's complete and eternal satisfaction, was buried, was raised from the dead, a living Savior. It will be because of him, of who he is, and what he has done that will give anyone the right to get into heaven. But we are thinking of God's standard. The Lord Jesus Christ said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why would the Lord Jesus say such words as these? The Jews knew from the Old Testament scriptures that Messiah's kingdom would be established on earth. They knew that from such portions as Psalm 24, for example. The Jews knew that one of the prerequisites to getting into Messiah's kingdom, into God's kingdom, would be righteousness. And that is stressed in Psalm 24, along with many other portions of scriptures. Righteousness was the prerequisite into the kingdom of God. Now, the only standard of righteousness that these people had been taught was the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, here is the law of Moses. And the Pharisees had reduced the law of Moses to 365 commandments, along with 248 prohibitions. The Pharisees, in essence, were saying, now you do these do's and don't do these don'ts, and you will be righteous. You see, the Pharisees believed and taught that something was sin when it became an act. They said it wasn't a sin until it became an act. But now let's note what the Lord Jesus said. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, now here he's speaking with authority because he is God in flesh. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that we can be guilty of murder in our hearts. Look at verse 27, for example. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was stressing the fact that it's not only sin when it becomes an act. It's sin in the thought, in the heart. Now in verse 48 he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven, perfect." Now these are strong words, aren't they? Now let's get back to the question. What standard do you think God uses to determine whether or not someone goes to heaven? I can remember some years ago we were down in Luxor and we went over to the Valley of the Dead, the Valley of the Kings and Queens, and we were in several tombs, and I believe it was Ramses the Second tomb where we were in at the time. And here painted on the wall back before the death of Moses, painted on the wall. Well, maybe it was right after the death of Moses. But painted on the wall, here was Ramses II standing before Amun-Ra, the chiefest of the Egyptian gods, the sun god. Here was Ramses II standing before Amun-Ra, and his heart was being weighed in the scale to determine whether or not his heart was good enough. If it were good enough, then he would make it to a good position in the afterlife. If not, he would not. Well, this is the thinking of so many today, is it not? Regardless of how it would be worded, it would be reduced to this, that if my goodness outweighs my badness, I'll make it to heaven. I hope that is the case. That was what this man in the hospital there in Memphis was saying as he was enumerating all of the good things of his life. Well, what standard do you think God will use to determine whether or not any one of us will go to heaven? The Lord Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he went on to say, as we have read, "Be perfect as God is perfect." Well, you say, who can measure up to a standard like that? I want you to turn with me, please, to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is speaking these words to these philosophers, those gathered there at Mars Hill in Athens. And this is what he said as he was moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 31. "Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." Would you underscore that, please? "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." What is God's standard? God's standard is his well-beloved Son. The righteousness of God. Now, how do we measure up? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, you need not turn there, and it is a different context, but the Apostle Paul speaks about those who are measuring themselves by themselves, among themselves. And in so doing, he says, they are not wise. But this is exactly what we do, is it not? I have spoken to so many people in asking them, "Are you a sinner? Do you think you are a sinner in God's sight? And I've had people to say to me, oh, well, I've never killed anyone. And so that person will pick a murderer to judge himself or herself by. I've never killed anyone. Or I've had them say, you know, I've never robbed a bank or anything like that. And here they pick a bank robber to judge themselves by. Well, it's not too difficult for us to find someone to judge ourselves by to make us look good. I think of the little boy who came into his mother and said, Mother, I'm 8 feet tall. 8 feet tall? Yes, he said, I'm 8 feet tall. She said, how do you figure you're 8 feet tall? Well, he said, I took off my shoe. And I measured foot after foot up the wall to my height. I'm 8 feet tall. Well, he was probably using a 3-inch measurement for a foot. Well, what is your standard, dear friend? What standard do you think God is going to use to judge you by as to whether or not you get into heaven? The Word of God clearly states that God uses the standard of righteousness. That is, He uses His own dear Son to measure everyone by. So though you might be inclined to pick a murderer to judge yourself by, though you might be inclined to pick a bank robber or whomever or whatever to judge yourself by, how do you measure up to Christ? Would you have the audacity to say that if I were to stand before God today, I will stand before God as Christ Himself? He is the standard that God judges His creatures by. Would you say that you come short of that? Oh, how many times I've had people say, well, I'm no saint. How do you measure up according to Christ? When we go to Romans chapter 3, and I'll just throw out the references. When we go to Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. That's what God says. There is none righteous. No, not one. When we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and I am thinking now of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. Jot it down. What we find there is reiterated in 1 Kings chapter 8. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, we read some of the instructions God gave to His chosen people concerning judgment in everyday affairs. God speaks about those who break the law, or at least who are accused of breaking the law, and who come before those with the authority for judgment. God said that the righteous shall be justified, and the guilty shall be condemned. Now, here is a principle that God has given. The righteous shall be justified, and the wicked shall be condemned. And in our country, these are the principles upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. We wonder sometimes what's going on. The righteous shall be justified, and the wicked shall be condemned. All right, we come to a portion like Romans chapter 3 where we have a full-length portrait of sinful man. And God says there is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 17 he says, "And the way of peace have they not known." Was it last night that we were talking about or referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of righteousness and King of peace, the fulfillment of Melchizedek, who was first of all King of righteousness and after that King of peace? Because there is no peace apart from righteousness. Peace always follows righteousness. Always. I mean, even as believers, we are told to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and we can stand against the onslaughts of Satan. But here it's talking about the practicality of Christian living. That is, doing in practice what we know to be in principle. God says, now you put on the breastplate of righteousness. And when you're right in your heart, then you can stand in the shoes of peace. Because peace follows righteousness. Tonight, God willing, we will be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And He is King of righteousness and after that, King of peace. And in Isaiah chapter 32, the prophet spoke about that coming day, yet future, when this King of Kings is going to reign in righteousness. And consequently, there will be universal peace. Because the work of righteousness, and you'll see this in 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And my dear unsaved friend, young and older, the reason you are not at peace with God, the reason you do not have the peace of God is because you cannot, you do not stand before God in His righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we read something that's very strange to us. On the surface, it seems to be, what's the word, oxymoron. That through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And all that believe are justified from all things by which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, how is this possible? I mean, that's like trying to mix oil and water. Forgiven and yet justified. If I am unrighteous, then I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. But to be justified means that there's no charge against me whatsoever. How can this be? How can this be? Because God said the righteous are justified and the wicked are condemned. Well, if I am wicked, if I am a sinner, I need forgiveness. And yet God says through Christ we have both forgiveness and justification. How is that possible? How is that possible? Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Now we read in Acts 10:38, remember, that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Isn't that good news? Joseph said to his brothers, and I'm paraphrasing, you intended me harm. God meant it for good. And that word meant now takes us to accounting. Because it means, basically there, what it means in the New Testament, to bring forward, to reckon over to impute. God meant it for good. I guess in one way we could say, paraphrasing the words of Joseph, Joseph could have said, you intended amputation. You know what amputation means, don't you? It means to take away, doesn't it? You meant, or you intended amputation. God intended imputation. Because we see in the New Testament scriptures that because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and because of all that he accomplished at Calvary in dealing with the sin question once and for all, when he gave himself as a sacrifice, shedding his precious blood, being buried and being raised from the dead, that everyone who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, everyone who by faith receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, will experience this imputation where God will reckon over to that believer's account all that Christ is and all that he has accomplished. That's imputation. The teaching of substitution is this, and you will see it found in the difference between Matthew 20 and 28, is it? And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. In 1 Timothy 2 and 6, Paul speaks about Christ being the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And when you examine the original wording there, you will find that Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. Whereas the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20 and 28 said, I am come to give my life a ransom for many. But the wording there is different. I have come to give my life in the stead of many, on behalf of all, 1 Timothy 2 and 6, instead of the many, Matthew 20 and 28. You say, what's the difference? The difference is this. I don't believe I have the right from the Word of God, the authority, to say to an unsaved person, Christ died instead of you. I have the authority from the Word of God to say to an unbeliever, Christ died on your behalf. Because as I stand right here, I am fully persuaded. And here again, if we differ, so be it. And I don't mean to be haughty. But I believe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the entire world. But his death is efficient only to those who receive him. And it's only that person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior who is able to say, he died instead of me. You see the difference? That is the teaching of substitution. He died on behalf of all. But it's only those who receive him who are able to say, he died instead of me. That is, and here we get back to this truth of imputation. All that he is and all that he has accomplished has been reckoned over to me. And now that I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, God looks upon me as having been executed as a sinner, but now alive in the living Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in these words in 2 Corinthians, and turn there, please, and with this, we will bring this to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was constituted as a sin offering. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? My friend, listen. If you do not have the righteousness of God reckoned over to you, imputed to your account, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. You never will measure up to God's standard apart from Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is made unto us the righteousness of God. And my unsaved friend, you must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we pray that you will do so today and be righteous in God's sight by being in Christ. We pray that you will receive him. Brother Ernest Woodhouse, would you come and lead us in a closing stance?